Paul was in Ephesus ministering for about 3 years. Incredible turmoil came in Ephesus. In fact, I believe it's what's alluded to in this passage where he almost lost his life. He doesn't describe that in Acts, but he alludes to it very strongly here. In fact, he says, I was in the jaws of death so much so it was as if, verse 9, that God snatched me out of the jaws of death. In the context from Ephesus, he wrote a letter to the church at Corinth, which we know as 1 Corinthians. It was a letter that we have studied at some length here, and we finished earlier this year. Following that time, and it was a very distressing letter at some points, dealing with major sin in the body. And again, I remind you, and it's something that is we must continue to come back to. In the passage where there was immorality, he did not dwell so long in addressing the individual who was doing the sin, although he addressed that. He addressed the church that was allowing the sin to continue. And I'm going to come back to that. It just is amazing that we live in a nation that allows this kind of sin to continue. This is an indictment upon us as a people. But also as a church, we need to come back and say, where are we? So that's what he did in Corinth. And he dealt with a church that let this kind of sin happen in the body and did not address it, did not confront it, did not cause there to be a true repentance and a return to God. So he dealt with this, and he left Ephesus, having been forced to leave here, and went up into Macedonia. And it was interesting because he had expected to meet Titus, whom he had sent ahead to Corinth to talk to the people there, and he expected to meet him when he got to Troas. And his statement was, he says, there was a wide open door for ministry in Troas, but he said, I couldn't even minister there because I was so burdened by what was happening at Corinth and didn't find Titus and didn't know what was happening, and I couldn't even stay there, as wide open a door as there was. And sometimes when you sense that, the burden of his own soul would not allow him. So he went to Macedonia, and he came there. And he talks about this in the 7th chapter. He says, and the God who comforts the depressed comforted me finally by the coming of Titus. So Titus finally comes and brings him news of what happened. And so Paul then writes a second epistle, which is only a few months after his first epistle. And he writes this epistle. And he's up in Macedonia now, and he's almost ready to go down to visit the Corinthians, but he writes this letter before he comes so that they might prepare for his coming. Now, as he writes this letter, it is interesting because the very first words of this letter, he says, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. You know, one of the issues there, these people, there were people among the church at Corinth, and it happened in church after church. It did. Paul started the church at Corinth. Paul started the church at Thessalonica. And yet he addresses the same thing there. Paul started the church at Galatia. The same thing happened there. He'd start the ministry. Somebody else would come in. And they would be bothered because all they heard was Paul this and Paul that. So therefore, the way to build themselves up was to run him down. And they began running him down. And they said, you know, he doesn't care about you. They said that at Thessalonica. They said it here at Corinth. And in this letter, he spends a lot of time defending himself against charges that these people brought because they flat out said, Paul's a liar. And that was tough to take for Paul. And when he starts this letter, he begins addressing it by saying, understand, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. I didn't make myself to be this. This isn't something I took upon myself. This is something that God made me by his will. And therefore, you see, I'm addressing this situation to let you know, I'm not apologizing for the role I play. You didn't make me this. I didn't make me this. God made me this. And I am who I am through the will of God. But as he addresses these people, this letter begins so differently than other letters. Well, Galatians starts out and doesn't have any thanks for them at all. Other letters, though, he has thanks for them. But this letter doesn't begin with, I thank God for this you did or this you did. He doesn't do that. He starts with praising God. And he says in verse 3, blessed be God. Blessed be God. You know, the issue here is to focus on God, not to focus on them. And I want to say to you today, I'm going to begin with verses 8 to 11 in just a few moments here, because there's a reason for this. But the focus of this passage isn't upon man's plight. It's upon God, who meets man's need in the midst of whatever he's facing. So as you look at this, the focus is upon God. And he starts this in verse 3. He's not going to let up. He's going to be the focus upon God and God alone. Because, listen, in the midst of whatever adversity we face, the answer is God. And when the focus is upon us and our tragedies and our sorrows and our burdens, even if it's the point of death, if the focus is upon us, there will be unbelievable turmoil and unrest. But when the focus is upon God, there's peace, tranquility, serenity. If you will, there's autarkeis case, right? If you don't know what that is, get the tape on Philippians. But anyhow, here we are. As we come to this passage, it's interesting because there's a word he uses. It's the word comfort. Actually, you know what? The word, we're back to this word, it's built off two words. It's built off of the word para. We get our word parallel from, right? And the word kaleo, we get our word call. I mean, it's very nice. It is to call alongside of. It is an incredible term. It has the beautiful picture. You see, what happens is it can be used with one of three basic meanings. Either to comfort somebody, to encourage somebody, or to exhort somebody. All right? Comfort, encourage, exhort. All depends on the context. But on all of them, let's take the word exhort, which seems to be more a commanding kind of thing. In every one of them, there's the idea that you do it from alongside of. The exhortation of parakaleo is not that you yell at somebody and say, change your ways, or confront him in front of everybody, but you come alongside of somebody and parakaleo him. And the beauty in this passage is God who comes alongside to parakaleo us. See, we talk about our Father who art in heaven, and he is in heaven. You understand that, but I tell you, he is here. We sing the song, we sing the song, be present at our table, Lord. You know what? As if it's a request for him to be there, he is there. We sometimes say, God, will you please send your Holy Spirit down? He's here. God is in our midst. God is here. And God is alongside of us. I love the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 where he says, after you have suffered for a while, God himself will come and put the pieces together. Chapter 5, going from 10 to 11 in there. Awesome. After you suffered for a while, he himself will come. What an amazing truth. I never walk alone. You never walk alone. And in the midst of suffering, he is there. So the passage, and you just so you understand the impact of this in this passage, okay? This word, it could be translated in this passage, comfort or encouragement. And I think you need to look at both of them, because they're both the same, you know, two different aspects of the same thing. We talk about the God of comfort. And last week, you remember in chapter 5 of Romans, chapter 15, and you go back there later and look at it, but in 15 verse 13 and then 15 verse 5 and 6, he is ending two sections, 1 to 6 of chapter 15. He ends with a wish prayer we looked at last week. And then in verse 13, he ends with another wish prayer. But each time before he comes to God in prayer, he identifies who God is. And in verse 13, he says, now may the God of hope. When it seems like there is no hope, I come to the God of hope. Then in verse 5, he introduces the prayer with, now may the God, and it's translated different than NASB, but literally it's the same thing as it is in verse 13. He says, now may the God of endurance and the God of encouragement, same word. I have a God who gives me hope when there seems to be none. I have a God who is the God who is the source of my endurance. You say, boy, how do you hang in there like that? Because I have a God who is characterized by this, and he enables me and provides the ability to be able to endure because he is the God of endurance. What a thought. And he is the God of encouragement. When I get discouraged, it is this God of hope, Romans 15, 13. It is this God of endurance, Romans 15, 5. It is this God of encouragement. But now hear me now. In this book, in 2 Corinthians here, in chapters 1 through 8, is not the word is not found in chapters 9 to 12. In chapters 1 through 8, this word is found 8 times. Now just for a while to give this some perspective on that thing, okay, if you will. It is found, well, actually, I should say it's found 11 times. But you know what's interesting? In all, listen, 11 times in chapters 1 to 8, and we'll come back this while, 11 times in chapters 1 to 8. Do you realize, take all of Paul's other books, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all of those other books found less times than is found in these 8 chapters. In fact, let me tell you something. In verses 3 to 7 alone, the word is found almost as many times in those 5 verses as in all of Paul's other writings put together. You see, if you walk out of here today not understanding the encouragement of God, you've missed the whole point of the passage, or I've missed it in communicating to you, because that's what it's all about. Do you understand? Six times in verses 3 through 7, 5 verses, and only 8 times in all of Paul's writings other than here. You want to try it another way? 6 times in 5 verses in all of the other writings of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Go back to Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, all the other times in the Bible, 9 times. 6 times in 5 verses, 9 times in all the other writings of Scripture aside from Paul. I have a God who comes alongside of me and encourages me when it seems so unbelievably discouraging. And if you ever get discouraged, just come back and read verses 3 through 7, just those verses alone. And the thought, 6 times the word is used, but 10 times the thought is given to us in this passage because of the verb form and that is used in here as well. And so in this context, it is definitely the encouragement of God. He is the God of all encouragement, all comfort, and he comes alongside to encourage me. Now, Paul says, now just a moment, and what I've done purposefully today, I've taken you to verses 8 to 11 first on purpose for this reason. This isn't just a theoretical discussion. This isn't where we just sit down and say, I got some theology to teach you, although it's great theology. Paul says, I'm going to start with verses 8, because as soon as he finishes 3 to 7, which is his benediction to God, he immediately transitions into this to say, you know what? What I'm telling you is something that I saw practically work in my life. Now, see, you could get up here, and I get up here, and we could identify with this, right? Not to the degree Paul could, I'm sure. But it's amazing stuff because he puts the context of this for us in verses 8 and following. So turn there with me, if you will. As we look at verses 8 to 10, because he says, for we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively. Now, see, one of the things in this book is that there are a lot of pain in this book. But let me tell you something before we even move into this passage itself, is that whenever throughout this book the pain is dealt with, it's always put in a proper perspective. See, I got to tell you something. You can talk about your pain. You can talk about your suffering. You can talk about the trials you're going through. What makes a difference is whether you can talk about those things in the context of God's perspective of eternal things. And just see with me, if you will. I'm going to start with verses 8 and 9, and I'm just going to move through the book because there's so much of this is throughout this book. Look at verses 8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond human strength, so that we despaired even of living. And in fact, we had, and by the way, that's a perfect tense. We, in a sense, we stand with the possession of a death sentence within ourselves. Now, see, you can stop there, but that's not where you stop, see. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises the dead. See, he puts the struggle and the problems in perspective. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 13, if you will. I had no rest in my spirit. And we're going to do this as soon as you finish 2:13. In fact, I'll tell you what to do. Turn from 2:13 to chapter 7 and hold both of them there, because we're going to move right from 2:13 to 7:5, because there's a long parenthesis here, okay? And I want you to see what happens. So let's start with verse 13. I had no rest from my spirit, 2:13. Not finding Titus, my brother, right? But taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia, 7:5. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within, but God. Those are beautiful words always, but God. But God who comforts the depressed, comfort us by the coming of Titus. You know, throughout this book, this is the key to it all. Go back to me to chapter 4, if you will. You start in chapter 4 and look with me at verses 8 and 9. See, the struggles are there. He identifies them in this book as nowhere else, but always in the proper context. Notice this. Verse 8 of chapter 4, we are afflicted in every way, but we're not crushed. We're perplexed, but we're not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're never forsaken. We're struck down, but we're never destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. It keeps going through this book. Go with me, if you will, to chapter 11. And there he has a list of things he went through that are absolutely astounding things. And in that context where he deals with them, starting in verse 23... What's happening? These people who are examining him, calling him a liar, saying that he doesn't care for the people. He says in verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten 10 times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers amongst false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure upon me of the concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? But if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. You know what? These guys who rip on me, where were they when the fight was going on? I've been in prison. Where were they? I've been stoned. Where were they? I was beat. Where were they? But then notice what happens. Chapter 12. And the whole book will head this way for us. As you look at verse 7 to 8. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation. 12:7 for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, that was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, the key to this whole book is that, and in fact, it should be. For look at chapter 13. Look at verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, who is not weak towards you but mighty in you, notice verse 4 of chapter 13. For indeed he, Christ, was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. Look at those next words. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. You know the whole point of this. As he deals with his own struggles in chapter 1 and throughout this whole book, or this is what it all is, all the way through this book as he struggles, he puts it in a godly, eternal perspective. You want to understand how to deal with distresses in life, you see, is to understand that God not only comes alongside to comfort us, but to put these struggles that he has brought into our life, to put them in perspective for us. With that in mind, I take you back with me, if you will, to chapter 1, verse 8 and following. Just to again see what he deals with, therefore, he says, there were difficult days for me, and like I say, I believe they were in Ephesus, at a time where those who were trying to carry on the trade relative to Artemis, their god, were bothered by the impact of Paul's ministry, and it caused him, by the way, to leave his ministry in that part of Europe and to head over to Rome, and then ultimately, we believe, to Spain. But in this passage, notice with me, the problems he faced were incredibly great. He gives us as a building scale of this in verse 8. He says, I want you to understand the afflictions which came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively. He couldn't make this any stronger than he makes it. We were burdened, and by the way, it is outside of himself, and so something happened to him to burden him. He says, beyond our strength, to the point that we despaired even of life, and that in the very face of death, God snatched us out. Indeed, we had. We carry about it. We are in under, if you will, it's a perfect tense, under the sentence of death within ourselves. But then notice that the beautiful part of this in verse 9, notice the whole point he makes. Why does God do this? I ask you a question. Why the adversity of life? Why does God do this? And you say, well, God doesn't do this. No, God does it. One of the things, arguments that James makes in chapter 1, he has two different parts. The first part, he says, God brings the trials. Understand this. Don't get in there and saying God doesn't, because see, God can stop anything from happening, okay? What God doesn't do is God does not bring the temptation that comes from our response to those trials. There's a beautiful thing in here, you see, because God brings the trial. He does. Why? You say, but hold. It was those guys who made the gods in Ephesus who brought the trial. No! God can stop them, see? God controls. God rules in the affairs of men. I was blessed, by the way, I'm reading through Ezekiel now. You know why? I'm not the only reason why. Do you understand Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel? Do you remember how, do you see how big they are? They're a big part of Scripture. Do you understand that? If you look at the proportion of how many pages are given to those three books, comparison with all the rest of Scripture, it's amazing. And yet we know so little about those books. But in Ezekiel, God says, you know what? I am going to give Egypt to the Babylonian king. You know why I want to do it? Because he went and did me a favor. He went over to Tyre and he tried to beat up on Tyre and he couldn't do it. And he spent so much time and wasted so much effort trying to beat up on Tyre and couldn't do it. So I owe him one. I mean, you read it. It was what he says. So I'm going to give him Egypt instead. Later he gave Tyre to Alexander the Great, what he did. And when Alexander's marching down, it says in Zechariah 9, he says, the eyes of all Israel were upon the Lord. They were watching Alexander. They weren't watching the Lord. He says, no, you see, understand, Alexander was the instrument of God. Why does God bring these things into our life? Why? Notice, so that we should not trust upon ourselves, but upon God who raises the dead. Now I want you to pause for a while there with me and do something with me. Go back with me. Put something in here. Go back with me to 1 Peter, because I'm going to come back here. I want you to sense something here just for a while. 1 Peter chapter, Hebrews, James, and 1 Peter, okay? Chapter 4. While you are looking for 1 Peter chapter 4, let me talk to you about a story in the Gospels. The story is the story of Jesus of Nazareth, who came and he fed 5,000 people. Plus, okay? We just know the 5,000 men, and there were a whole bunch of others. And all he had was a few loaves and fish. One boy's lunch. Now the liberals, some will tell us what this is. It didn't actually happen. You understand what happened? This boy shared his lunch, and the infectious spirit of this kid's example permeated the audience till everybody started giving up what they had, and pretty soon there was more than enough. And you see, I know better. Jesus did it, right? Then he says, you know, they're primarily Jews, so he's on the other side, and he feeds 4,000 that are predominantly Gentiles to say to his disciples, I not only feed the Jews, I feed the Gentiles. So he's in the boat one day, and they don't get the lesson, we're told in Mark. They didn't take food. See, they had a loaf. They didn't have enough food for them. And they're in the boat, and Jesus is talking about something entirely different. And they thought he was talking about the fact they didn't bring a lunch. And they're all concerned. And Jesus said, hold it. Time out now. You remember I fed 5,000, and how many baskets were taken up? 12. I fed 4,000, and how many baskets were taken up? 7. And now you're concerned that I can't feed 13 people? And then just stop with me for a while. Those of us who say, we believe in the miracles. Now, come on now. Then why do you get so anxious when there are 6 people living under the roof of your house and the food doesn't seem to be there? Do you really believe in the 5,000? Do you really believe in the 4,000? Then what's 6 to God? Huh? Are you with me? Don't say to the liberals, we believe, if we don't really believe. And you only really believe when you can understand that, you see, this comes right down to my life, and I understand if God can feed 5,000, God can feed 4,000, then God can feed 6. It is sort of fun for us, because saying to the kids, and I remember calling one of my children in, and I said, you know what, as my daughter, I love to provide for you. It is a delight of my life to provide for my kids. But I said, I need to turn you over to a father who loves you far more than I do. Not because I can't, but because this is how it needs to be. And when I watch with a daughter, and they're struggling because the company they had reduced the pay in a way they did. So here they have the 3 kids and they can't even pay for it. And then he starts looking around and he's offered a job that gives him twice as much as he was making. And then he finds out a few weeks later he's got twins. Isn't it not beautiful to see a God reach down and say, you know what? It's time now. I won't give you tens, but I won't provide ahead of time to take care of them. See, this is the God. If he can feed 5,000, 4,000, he can feed 7, right? Now just watch with me for a while. He then comes in 1 Peter and he says, you know, you're suffering and I want you to entrust your souls into the... the word is deposit. Like you take your money and put it in the bank, you deposit it there. He says, deposit... Notice, I want you to deposit your souls. Look at what he says in 4, chapter 4, verse 19 of 1 Peter. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God... Are you there, 4:19? Entrust, deposit their souls to a faithful Creator... in doing what is right. Never before in this epistle of Paul, 5 chapters, all of this epistle, never does he talk about God's creative work anywhere, 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 anywhere. He doesn't do it. This is not a thought that he's picking up. And Peter loves thoughts that trail through the book. This is not a thought that trails through the book. It just comes smashing at you here in chapter 4:19. And he says, can you not entrust your soul, deposit your soul into the hands of a faithful Creator who does good things? Why does he bring a Creator in here when he's never had the Creator anywhere else in this book? It smashes in at you and you say, Peter, why here? He says, stop for me for a while. Do you believe in the account of Genesis 1? Do you believe? I believe, see. He created everything out of nothing. There was just absolutely nothing and he made everything. He made it all. Didn't take him any, he could have done it faster than he did, but see, he had a point to make, but anyhow, so he creates all of this, and everything, he says, everything's created by him, through him, for him, Colossians 1:16. Do you believe? You say, I believe. Oh, come on now, do you really? If God can take nothing, and out of nothing make everything, then cannot the same God, out of the nothingness of your situation, make some kind of resolution for you? He's not just... Don't tell me you believe in Genesis 1 if you don't believe in what God wants to do in the context of your life, to take the nothingness of your life and make something out of it. The nothingness of your bank account and make something out of it. The nothingness of your emotional life and make something out of it. He is the faithful Creator and he does only what's good. And we saw in Psalm 119 a few weeks ago, Tov Li. Live with Tov Li, my friend. That's the word. It's the Hebrew word, Tov Li. Good to me, he says. Good to me. Tov Li, good to me that I was afflicted. Because it drove me to God. See, don't claim that we conservatives believe it if we don't really believe, you see. Now, with that in mind, go back with me to this passage in 2 Corinthians. You say, why all of this? Because look at this. Notice what he says in verse 9. In order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. This is a present participle. God is a dead raising God. Does he raise the dead? He didn't just raise the dead. He is a death-raising God. Do you understand that? In fact, that is our hope. Every time you do a funeral for a believer, the excitement is, this is a death-raising God who says, I am. You think you're bothered. I am the resurrection and the life, right? I am. And he says he is the death-raising God. I can raise them. Go back and ask Elijah if I can. Go back and ask Elisha if I can. Go back and watch the gospel accounts to see if I can. Go ask the widow of Nain if you want to know. Go ask Jairus if you think I can. Go ask the Jewish leaders who watched Lazarus come out of the grave. You see, if you believe I can feed 5,000... then you better believe that I can feed 6 or 7. If you believe that I can create all of this out of nothing, then you better believe that I can create a resolution to your problem. See, even if there is nothing to begin with, yes?
If you really believe that I am a God who raises dead people,
then you stop and say, you know what? It impacts my life because I understand even if God takes my life, He can give it back again. And when I believe in a God like that, there is no adversity that faces me that I cannot withstand. Because I believe in a death-raising God. That's His nature. That's His character. That's His habit. And he says, I stopped and recognized that what God was trying to say to me, Paul, you shouldn't rely on yourself. Rely on me. Rely on me. For all of us, we've watched God do it. God takes the job away. And for many of us as men, we think we are the supporters of our home. Listen to me carefully. He is the supporter of our homes. He is the supporter of our homes. You say, does it mean I don't go out and work? Oh, no, you go out and work. But you understand that who gives you the ability to do the job? He does. Who can take it all away from you? He can, right? So all of a sudden, God takes the job away from you, right? I mean, I can go out here and say, answer me. Is it not right? God takes the job away from you. And you stop and say, praise God, as you look back. He is trying to show me something that I must not rely upon myself, but upon the God who feeds 5,000. Upon the God who creates everything out of nothing. Upon the God who raises the dead. God is trying to say to the men of this church, the reliance must not be upon yourself, it must be upon God. God is trying to say to the parents of this church, the reliance is not upon you, it's upon God. Ask young people. Ask me before I had kids. I preached some of the most awesome messages on how to raise kids before I had any. I stop at this point now and look back on what God has so graciously done. And I thank God for what He's done in the life of my kids. But I got to tell you something. The credit goes to Him. I guarantee you. We didn't know what we were doing when we started. We didn't know what we were doing while we were doing it. We still don't know what we did right now that it's over. But we know one thing for a fact. God was so gracious. God was so gracious. And you see, so often He just smashes your world so that you stop to say, you know, the reliance is not upon me. The reliance is upon Him. And how many times He does this to us? And some of us more than others, because somebody's got to get through, okay? And He's not getting through otherwise. He just keeps doing over and over again. Why? Purpose. Why the purpose? So that I might not rely upon myself, but on God. What an awesome truth. And you see, until I come to the end of myself, see, I do not truly turn to Him. And that's the problem with us. You know, it's an amazing thing because that's a problem with our nation. Understand that. That's a problem with Israel. God is there. God says, I will one day go out and fight for them as I did in the day of battle. I love to fight for my people. I like to go out and tell them, just get your people in position. I'll take care of the rest. I'll open the water. I'll close it up again. I'll provide food and water for 2 million people out of a rock in the middle of a desert. I love doing those kinds of things. The problem with Israel is that God would do it for Israel as a nation today. The problem is they haven't come to the end of themselves yet to call upon Him. One day they will. God would love to do it for us as a nation today. We have just not come to the end of ourselves. And for those of us in this body, you see, this concerns me when we talk about prayer. We say, well, you ought to pray. Now listen to me, friend. That may be true, but listen to the other side of this. If we understood the plight of all of our own souls before God, every one of us, we would pray more than we do and with greater intensity than we do. Do you understand that the provision for your house every day does not depend upon you? It depends upon Him. If we understood that, we would pray. Do you understand why farmers pray as much as they do? Huh? They understand they can go till the ground, they can plant the seed, they can do everything. If God doesn't send the rain, they get nothing. And we saw this last year going through Oklahoma and down into Texas. You watch this. They worked so hard. They put everything out there and finally they just went and plowed the field out. Why? Because they could do all the work they wanted to. They could plan for months. They could work so hard. And if God doesn't send the rain, it doesn't happen. For all of us, see, God brings us to the end of ourselves so that we will trust in a God who raises the dead. Now that's, he says, I got to tell you, this is practical stuff. We're not talking about some theory. We're talking about what happened. And notice what happens, see. Verse 10. He delivered us from such a great peril of death. He did. I'm out of Asia today. I'm writing you a letter from miles. In fact, the matter is, see, he was writing this letter from Macedonia, if you've ever heard that word before. He says, I'm writing this letter from Macedonia because, by the way, I got kicked out of this country before, too. But I'm writing a letter from here because I had to leave Ephesus, and God delivered me from such a great peril of death. And then notice what happens. It says, and he will deliver us. And then notice at the end of the line, he says, he yet will deliver us. Do you know what? In the Greek text I have up here, it's got this textual apparatus in the bottom, okay, which means that there are some different readings to this. And let me tell you what the different reading is. And it's very significant because what happened is some of the versions have, in verse 10, he delivered us the first time. The second one, he is delivering us, present tense. And the last one, he will deliver us, because they thought this makes great preaching. And somebody made a mistake and made two futures here. And it should be a present. Because, see, I can preach this. God delivered me. God is delivering me. God will yet deliver me. See, and so it's nice. Past, present, future. Trouble is, he didn't do it. He made two futures. I said, well, that messes up my message. No, it just tells you what the message is. Do you know what? And in fact, let me tell you what. This last week, we're translating through this verse, and one of the young men puts up his hand. He says, my dad struggled with this verse. My dad was a pastor of a church that had some 1,500 people in it, and my dad got cancer. I was a teenager at that time, he said. The church came alongside of my dad. They prayed for him. They paid for him. Whatever it took, they were there for my dad. But he died. And he struggled with this verse because he saw that Paul had the hope of deliverance, but he didn't. He died with that struggle. But hear me. God delivered me. I was in Asia. Those people were on me like you wouldn't believe. In fact, it's a turning point in the book of Acts. And he says, I had to leave Ephesus. It was a successful ministry. I was there longer than anywhere else, and I was forced to leave because of the opposition, and I almost died there. But God delivered me. God will in the future deliver me from a lot of situations similar to that in my life and ministry. It is going to happen. God will continue to do this. But you know what? I know there's going to come a day when he's not going to deliver me down here, but he will yet deliver me. And when he went to Rome, it wasn't a problem when he walked down there and he knew it was to his death. And he, like Peter, gave his life for the cause of Christ in Rome, because as he was there about to die, he says, God will still deliver me. They can put me to death, but I will still be delivered by God. God did deliver me. God will yet deliver me. God will deliver me. And in the future, I'll tell you, no matter what happens to me down here, God will yet deliver me. I am ultimately a victor through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter to me what happens, because I understand that I have a God who comes alongside of me. And he will ultimately deliver me. Even if it doesn't happen down here. Let me talk to you about something too. You say, what will he deliver you from? Deliver you from the perils? Maybe not. He often doesn't. Deliver you from danger? He didn't to Paul.
deliver you from death?
Not necessarily, but I guarantee you what he will deliver you, he will deliver you from the anxiety in the midst of those things as you cast your care upon him. It is an awesome truth, it is. We could go back here next week and go back a bit to look at the God who provides all of this and how he does it. But it's such an amazing truth to us because Paul says we're not talking about theory, we're talking about real life. We're not talking just about this life, we're talking about the future life and all that is tied together. This is a purely eschatological thing, okay? God can take my life down here, but ultimately he will deliver me because he is the God who comes alongside to encourage me in the midst of adversity. And in fact, just notice this as you prepare for next week. Go back with me a bit. It's just very, very interesting as he's talking about this in the earlier verses. He is talking about the comfort that God is giving, okay, and the way that God is going to bless. And he says in verse 4, he comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also the comfort is abundant through Christ. For if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. You know what? That's the only time this verse, the word is entered into here, and you say, what in the world does this have to do with here, see? Because, he says, I got to tell you something, always be looking at your trials in light of eternity. God will bring you encouragement here, but ultimately God is going to bring you your eternal salvation of your soul. And what keeps us with a sense of peace in the midst of adversity is that sense that no matter what the trial is, no matter what the problem is, this God who comes alongside of will encourage me. And I know that he has delivered me in time past. I know he will yet deliver me. But I know that no matter what happens to me, he will ultimately deliver me in the salvation that he has promised to me in Jesus Christ. The other thing that is significant for us, is it not interesting that Jesus said the Holy Spirit was coming? He says, I'm going to give you a comforter, a paraclete, parakaleo, an alongside of person. But he says, I'm going to give you what? Another comforter. In other words, I am one. I'm going to send you another one. And then here it says, God is the Father is a comforter. We have a Holy Spirit comforter. We have a Lord Jesus Christ comforter. We have a God the Father comforter. And you know, every one of them is willing and wishing to come alongside of us in the midst of our adversity to give us hope in the midst of whatever we face. What an awesome God. That's the passage, and we didn't get as far as we wanted to get, but you know what? We'll keep going next week. But just to remind us, right? This is not theory that's somewhere out there in a book. This is the reality of life. And this week, believe, okay, that if he can feed 5,000, he can feed 6, right? If he can create a world out of nothing, he can take the nothingness of your life and your situation and make something out of it. And if he can raise the dead, he can do anything. And my friend, that is the God upon which you rest and I rest as we walk daily with him. Shall we pray? Again, our Father, what a gracious God you are to us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Father of mercies and the God of all encouragement. Father, I could go down a list of people who need your encouragement today, and I certainly would put myself among those, and I just thank you that you are the God of all encouragement, and you encourage us in every distress that we face. And we thank you today. We yield ourselves to you today. We praise you today for the reality of this in our life experience. We thank you that you bring adversity so that you will cause us not to depend upon ourselves, but upon a God who raises the dead. To that end, we commit ourselves to you and thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our risen Savior. Amen.
please stand as we sing, He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today.
He is able, more than able, to accomplish what concerns me today.
Might as well go ahead and have a seat. It's that time of year, the fall, when a lot is going on, and I don't want you to miss anything. And I know you don't want to miss anything, so I'm not going to let you miss anything. First of all, tonight, welcome you to come back at 6 o'clock. I remember hearing a few years ago, Pastor making the comment that if he was going to write a commentary, he'd either do it on 1 Peter or Zechariah. And I remember thinking, Zechariah, I can understand 1 Peter. But what's this Zechariah stuff? And I found out that Zechariah is a crucial, crucial book in the Word of God. I found that out at my ordination exam. They would not get off of Zechariah. And I'm sitting there going, can we stop with this Zechariah thing? But it's a crucial book. For the life of you, I can't tell you why, but I know it is because they kept asking me questions. But we're going to find out. We will find out together, beginning tonight, as Pastor begins a study in Zechariah. And I encourage you to be a part of that. We'll also have a time of worship, time of sharing requests and praying for each other. So that's tonight, back here at 6 o'clock. Also, Wednesday night, this Wednesday starts our family night again, where we have something for every age, everywhere from nursery to Bible studies to Awana, a prayer meeting. So no matter what part of what family you are, we have something for you. So I encourage you, all the times are in your bulletin and what exactly is going on with that. Say a little word about Awana as long as we're on that. I believe with all my heart that God within any individual body provides everything within that body that is needed to run that body in a way that honors Him. In our church, I believe that every ministry that we would have, God has provided within this body what it takes to run that ministry. Otherwise, He wouldn't ask us to do that ministry. Now, we as leadership are committed to having an Awana program in our church. The reason is that we think that program can fit into our heart and philosophy of Community Bible Church. Now, we are still short two or three leaders. What that means is not that God hasn't provided, but what that means is some of you sitting there are supposed to be leaders and you're not. So if the Holy Spirit is prompting your heart and saying, you know what, you need to be a leader, and you're going, yeah, but I don't want to. You know what, you need to. We still need two or three leaders, and if you feel led, please come talk to me or Steve McDougall. We start this Wednesday, and we're going to start whether you're there or not, but you need to be there if God wants you there. So I encourage you to be praying about that. Also, we have registration again this week right out back. If your children are going to be in Awana, please register today. Even if you can't write a check, at least fill out the cards and turn them in. That will help us tremendously Wednesday night. Wednesday night, for those of you know, is already tough enough with all the new kids coming and all that. And the more pre-registration we can take care of now, the better. So right outside, there's a table with Awana pre-registration. Also, there's another table of women's ministry stuff. There's a lot of women's ministry things that are beginning this week. Thursday begins the women's discipleship. Saturday, there's a brunch. There's a lot going on. So, ladies, I encourage you to stop at the table and pick up a flyer and sign up for the brunch and do whatever you need to be involved in that ministry. There's also men, you need to put a date on your calendar. Tuesday, October 6th, we are going to have a men's barbecue. And we will fill you in with more details later, but please reserve that date. It's going to be a great time together as men. And then finally, before we close in prayer, kind of a personal thing for Steve McDougall. Somebody a while back borrowed, whatever you want to call it, a couple of his commentaries from the Lang's commentary series. He's missing Genesis through Leviticus and Isaiah and Jeremiah. So if you have those, if you just happen to see him at your home and go, oh yeah, or where did these come from? He promises he won't prosecute. He just wants his books back. So please, if you have those, tell Steve or bring them back and put them back on the shelf without telling anybody. We don't care. We just want him to get back. That would be good. He's going to be going to Russia, and it's really a drag going with sets of commentaries and missing books. It's just nice to have all of them. So if you have that, please return it. Let's close in prayer. Please stand with me as we close in prayer.